Dear Heavenly Father, we have been reflecting on your uniqueness, on the truth that you are the one true God. We have sang and read and thought that there is no other, that all other gods are wood and stone and incapable of doing anything, let alone save us. On the other hand, you are all-powerful, majestic, and mighty to save, the one true God. Please guide us by your Spirit to know you better and love you more as we study your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. Can I invite you, we're a small group tonight, to look to the person beside you or the person in front of you or behind you, maybe at home, the person closest to you. And let me ask you this question. What changes would you be willing to make for the person next to you? How about this? What would you be willing to change about yourself for them because you care about them? Would you be willing to become a vegetarian? Would you be willing to perhaps go teetotal for them? Can you see yourself wearing a mask in church again? What is the limit of your self-sacrifice? Let me put the question in slightly more 1 Corinthians chapter 8 language. What would you be willing to do for your fellow Christians if it meant they could know God better and love him more? What would you be willing to give up in order to protect your brother or sister in Christ for whom Christ died from stumbling and falling into sin? That's where Paul will end up in verse 13. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. How he gets there and what that might look like for us is where we'll get to eventually. But this question of our own personal freedoms as Christians forms part of a bigger conversation going on in this larger section of chapters 8 to 10, and over the next 4 weeks, we'll be considering the question, how do you decide how you use your freedom as a Christian? And so although the specific issue of the day was food sacrificed to idols, and though it might seem a million miles away from us here in St. Andrew's today, the timeless lessons that we draw from these verses are hugely relevant to every aspect of our lives. If you don't believe me or you think I'm exaggerating, just flick the page with me to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. And it says, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Paul concludes this section by saying that every area of our life is affected by what we learn about our freedom. And we'll come to see in the weeks to come that there is no limit set on the extent of the personal sacrifice we might make. After all, Paul concludes with, "Be imitators of Christ." This evening, we're looking specifically at the question of how we use our freedom in relation to our fellow Christians. And as our structure, we're going to follow Paul's own pattern throughout the letter. The letter reads like a checklist of issues Paul has either heard about the Corinthians or that they themselves have told him about in a letter they sent him. And this just happens to be the third of the issues that the Corinthian church wanted Paul's help with. And throughout the letter, what Paul has done is firstly discuss the local issue, whether that was divisions in the church or marriage or sexual ethics, lawsuits, and now food sacrifice to idols. And then secondly, respond to the moral or theological problem with scripture and practical application. Throughout, Paul turns to God's word or the character of God or the person of Christ to ground his advice and corrections. And then he practically applies that godly wisdom to their specific situation. That's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to follow that pattern. Firstly, the local issue, and secondly, Paul's response. So firstly then, the local issue, idol food. You may be familiar with the fact that the New Testament and lots of the books within it deal with the subject of food. Can Christians eat meat? Should Christians eat things forbidden in the Old Testament as unclean? Could Jewish Christians eat with non-Jewish Christians? What we have in chapters 8 to 10 is really specific. And for the avoidance of confusion, Paul is not talking about whether Christians can eat meat at all, though he seems to be willing to go vegetarian if it means it's the most loving thing he can do for his church family. But nor is Paul talking about Jewish food laws like in Acts or in Galatians. You'll notice in verse 1, and in verse 4, and in 7, and in verse 10, Paul mentions food sacrificed to idols. What does that mean, and how big a deal was it? Well, for a second, let's pretend that you and I meet on the Corinthian High Street, circa 55 AD. I'm holding a golf umbrella with a Union Jack on it. Why? Because I'm your tour guide and I speak English. The Union Jack isn't to be around for another 1800 years or so, but let's ignore that for now. As your tour guide, and because of my personality, I'd be so excited to tell you all about our new city. The emperor only recently rebuilt it, so it's new and happening. It's cool and trendy. This isn't Rome. That's so old school. This is Corinth. If Rome is a bit like London in that it's historic and the center of the world, then Corinth is a bit more of Dubai mixed with Las Vegas. Whatever your heart desires, I can point you in the right direction. Entertainment? Well, you just happen to be around when the Isthmian Games are on. Chariot racing, wrestling, boxing, as well as the world's finest musicians and poets. Architecture? Well, we are incredibly proud and grateful for all our temples, to the emperor and previous emperors, to Aphrodite, goddess of sexual love and beauty. And take your pick, really. We have about 17 different deities with their respective temples to go to. What about the food scene? Well, the temples are also the place to be. The top 10 restaurants on ancient TripAdvisor are all temple dining halls, and the comments section recommend that you try the mixed grill. You see, at the end of the day, that was the best way to get your meat in Corinth. After sacrifices were offered to appease or give thanks to the gods, the priest would get their bit. Some of it was eaten at the temple restaurant, and the rest went to the marketplace to be sold. And I'd love to be absolutely clear at this point. This food sacrificed to idols wasn't just vaguely connected with some pagan ritual or temple event. It was intrinsically linked. You couldn't separate the idol worship from the meal itself. The god was thought to be present when the sacrifice took place. And that is why the Christians are asking Paul, can we eat that food? It's about more than just where the food is sourced from. It's so much more than just whether their meat was organic or free range or farm to table, as opposed to from the local temple. The real issue was, how do we deal with our past? The Corinthian Christians were mainly Gentiles, converts from paganism. And so they were literally coming out of a background, one they'd been a part of since they were children, where they genuinely thought that they were worshiping other gods. Eating the temple meat was part of their former lifestyle. Now, however, they've become Christians. They've been set aside. They've been washed and cleaned. So what do they do? And this question wasn't exactly one that they could avoid. Everything in their world revolved around that sacrificial system. There would have been an immense pressure from the outside to participate in the meals that took place at the temple. I'd love for you to picture this with me. You get an invite from one of the local parents you're friends with. They wish you to come to their daughter's birthday party and bring your kids along. Obviously, it's taking place at the temple closest to their home. So what do you do? Or you graduate and your parents organize a graduation meal for you at the temple. You have become a Christian. Are you going to say no to your mom and dad? You pass all of your 22 IB or GCSE exams, and the school organizes a meal at the temple for your whole year group. Will you and your family, who are Christians, attend? Or you've completed a business deal and everyone goes to celebrate at the temple afterwards. It's the restaurant of the day after all. So are you joining in? Failing to attend or participate would bring dishonor and shame to you, your family, school, the business. And then there's the exclusion. People go on about what a weirdo you are in a group chat you're not even a part of. If those were the external pressures concerning this local issue, this is even more of a big deal because of what it led to in the Corinthian church. Did you notice some of the problems in the church in Corinth? In verses 1-3, we get a hint of a church that is divided. Nothing new to 1 Corinthians. We seem to have at least one group urging people not to eat idol food, and at least one other group insisting that there is no problem with it at all. Second group say in verse 1, we all possess knowledge, including the knowledge of verse 4, that there is no God but one. So if idols don't really exist because there is one true God, how can eating idol food mean anything at all? It's almost a really convincing argument, isn't it? I wonder if we almost expect Paul to side with the ones in the know. But he doesn't. And over the next three chapters, he'll give two crucial reasons for this. One based on love for our neighbor. This is chapters 8 and 9. And the other based on love of God in chapter 10. Paul's response to the people in the know is, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. In other words, knowing things can make our egos and our heads bigger, whereas loving people can make our brothers and sisters bigger. So if you're obsessed with just knowing, then you may have missed the point altogether. Loving God, on the other hand, means that you end up with the best kind of knowing there is, being known by God. Another problem within the church was that some people, having lived their entire lives surrounded by idols, still associated the sacrificial food with the God to whom it had been offered. We see that their consciences are more sensitive to what is happening, and they experience idol food as defiled. And I don't know about you, but in my experience, Christians who have come out of other religions like Islam or Hinduism have usually a more careful approach to these things, to avoid the trappings of their former religion, not least because they are more aware than most of the damage it can do. Since this is the case, and given the fact that food doesn't actually bring us any closer to God, abstaining doesn't hinder us, and eating doesn't help us, we should be very careful about flaunting our right to eat what we like. And crucially, and the biggest problem or potential problem within the church in Corinth, as Paul sees it, is that getting this whole issue wrong, misusing even the correct theological knowledge that they might have, could possibly destroy the faith of the fellow brother for whom Christ died. So how does Paul respond to the local issue? How does he respond to the issue of the food sacrifice to idols? Although it seems so remote from us, we should be grateful for it in a way, for because of it, it provokes Paul to give us one of the most extraordinary statements of Jesus' divinity in all of Scripture, and certainly one of the earliest from a historical perspective. So will you read verse 6 with me again? Verse 6 says, "Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist." The reason this text is so extraordinary is because Paul has adapted the most central of Jewish statements of faith, the Shema, Deuteronomy 4 and 6, verses 4 to 5. And he has Christianized it in a way. Deuteronomy 6 reads, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength." In the history of Judaism, there is no stronger statement of monotheism, of the uniqueness and exclusivity of Israel's God than this. And here we find Paul, a Jewish man, quoting the most central Jewish text of all and inserting Jesus right in the middle of it. He parses out the words Lord, God, and one between the Father and the Son. And his point is a simple one, and one that some of the Corinthian Christians were in the know about. Idols are fake. Food is just food. It doesn't make us any further away or closer to God. We're no worse off or better off given what we eat. Why? Because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He is the source of all existence. It's all His. The fact that food was sacrificed to Apollo or Aphrodite, God knows they don't exist. He created all things. And yet, Paul's application of this truth in verse 7 begins with the word but. And similarly, in verse 9, his punchline begins with the words, be careful, however. And we continue reading verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. This, in a sentence, is the point Paul is going to press home through chapter 9, using himself as an extended example. The Corinthians may or may not have the right to eat idol food, and we'll return to that question in chapter 10. But what they absolutely must not do is to exercise their right, their freedom, in such a way as to destroy the weaker brother or sister. It's that serious. Their dinner has the capacity to be a stumbling block, a trigger for unbelief that could shipwreck the faith of a fellow believer. Throughout the New Testament, when it talks about stumbling, it's far more serious than just a wobble or a wee trip. It's full-blown apostasy. And I guess in the Corinthian context, it probably looked a little like this. Imagine one of the weak sees one of those in the know lounging around in a pagan temple restaurant, enjoying a piece of meat in the context of an idolatrous meal. What might they conclude? They might conclude that they should eat idol food as well. We see that in verse 10. And since for them eating idol food is compatible with Christianity, that they can both follow Jesus and continue to serve the pagan gods they left behind. So for the sake of a nice meal out, the one in the know has completely distorted and eventually destroyed the weaker believer's faith. The knower is sinning against them, and in doing so, they are sinning against Christ. The food we eat, the way we spend our time, where we spend our money, the language we use, who we choose to date or marry, the TV shows and movies we watch, the clothes we wear, they all have the capacity to lead others away from Christ by tempting to violate their consciences. The language Paul uses is extremely strong, reflecting that he is not just talking about giving people a difficult choice, but threatening their faith. Faced with consequences like that, my rights fade into insignificance. That is why Paul is able to say in verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. There is no direct equivalent for us, or direct equivalent issue for us today. We don't have physical temple dining halls where food is sacrificed to idols. The idols we have today are hidden in our hearts. But this is a major real life issue for Christians around the world. In Peru, in my own hometown, we would annually have these ceremonial marches and processions around the town as people would dance around the effigies of different saints and different beings, a hybrid of paganism and Catholicism is practiced, and everyone participates because it's said that it's part of our historical and cultural heritage. As a teenager, all I wanted to do was join the tens of thousands of people dancing all the way down to the river. All my friends at school would do it, and it feels horrible to be the one or one of the only ones not going. A dear friend of mine in Aberdeen grew up a Muslim in Pakistan, and for him the question of how do I relate to the mosque once he became a Christian was live and true and important and hurtful. It was really close to home. His parents had disowned him because he had become a Christian. We considered this very passage in our studies at ETS, and one of our lecturers who was teaching this was a missionary in the Philippines, and he saw live and in very real terms how some of the pagan tribes would actually have meals sacrificed to idols in the context of funeral services. This was all too real today in a country a couple of hours away by plane. I guess we need to pray. I think it drives us to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, that they might have wisdom and discernment and the courage to faithfully witness to Jesus and remain strong in the face of the increasing and such great pressure. So what does it look like for us today to take the words of 1 Corinthians to heart and practice them in our own context? We can lovingly disagree, perhaps, on whether a Christian should or shouldn't drink alcohol. However, drinking alcohol in the presence of certain individuals might cause them not to just fall off the wagon, but to spiral indefinitely and abandon Christianity. It could be that even unbeknownst to us, the more mature or stronger Christian, saying that a wee drink isn't that much of a problem, could be a real big deal and cause great harm to the person for whom it is a real struggle. I've chatted about this with many of you, and having been a youth worker in Aberdeen for many years, I witnessed that the single biggest problem facing many men and many women was pornography and the idol of lust and sexual desire. Its grip is strong and it can be so addictive and destructive. And it could be that totally unthinkingly, for example, you organize a cinema trip with someone who is struggling. You're going to go see something that's rated 15, and scenes of a sexual nature have no impact or little impact on you. It's not claiming your heart, but this brother or sister who does struggle with lust sees that you are okay with it and thinks to themselves, well, it must be okay. And then they're dragged back down. I know of a friend who, a Christian of many years, who wore a t-shirt with the picture of a musician on it. And this musician would advocate for a very fluid and non-traditional understanding of gender and sexuality. And I remember that gave so much license to some of the younger guys and girls in our church to think that Christianity is completely compatible with all expressions of gender identity, no matter what the Bible said. It's so sad to think that one or two of those dear friends from many years ago still will have nothing to do with a Christianity that doesn't accept all forms of sexual expression. Paul was communicating that the freedom that the Corinthians had was not just about them and God. We are so much more connected than we realize. We are a family of Christians who are to build one another up, mindful that our freedom is not our own. We might know lots, but how we use what we know how we communicate what we know, how we lovingly relate what we know as we consider others more significant than ourselves is far more important than what we know. A question I've been helped by to reflect on this isn't so much how might me exercising my freedoms cause others to stumble, but rather in the positive. Am I actively seeking to build my fellow brothers and sisters whom Christ died for up in their faith? And so we conclude where we began. As you look around, next to you, behind you, alongside you at home, this brother or sister in Christ, for whom Christ died, what would you be willing to sacrifice to not cause them to stumble, but rather to build them up in their walk with Jesus? How will thinking about your freedom in terms of how it affects others shape how you pray, how you speak, how you socialize, how you live? Love trumps knowledge. So let's pray for God's help as we love one another and build each other up in the faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you, we worship you, for there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Dear Heavenly Father, in light of these wonderful truths, help us, those who have knowledge perhaps, to be motivated by love. We know that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So please help us individually and as a church family to be so concerned with the building up of one another in the faith and be aware of the ways in which our freedoms might be causing others to stumble and sin. Please help us to be a people that are marked by love for one another, that we might be willing to do whatever is necessary so that we might not cause each other to sin, but to grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.